Pleasure to be with you again today. Thank you for inviting me. I enjoyed these pulpit swaps, but it has now been three Sundays in a row that I have missed preaching at Crosses Creek. On January the 8th, we had a snowstorm, and on the 22nd, we had a missionary from France. Daniel Perot was our guest speaker. And Daniel Roberts is there today, so I missed three out of five Sundays in January. Gives them a break. I want to try to express in a short period of time what it means to be purchased by the blood of Christ, or bought with a price, as it is found in several New Testament texts. This discussion fits in an overall theme of the atonement. That is the message of the book of Romans. Chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said that we rejoice now through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement means reconciliation. We have been restored to fellowship with God. I want to say that the topic for today is one very small part of that overall discussion. In fact, there are many different analogies or parallels that are used in the New Testament to try to express it to us so that we will understand what happened on the cross. I think one thing we all agree with is the fact that Jesus died. It wasn't an accidental death. It wasn't one where he was overpowered by the Romans or betrayed by his friends. Those things happened, but that wasn't the reason why he died. He died purposefully. He gave himself freely. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down myself." That's John 10, verses 17 and 18. He said, "This commandment I have from my Father, that I may lay it down, that I might also take it up again." For about 1,000 years, from the close of the New Testament to the 11th century, the common understanding of the atonement was that Jesus' death was a ransom that was paid. Now, that is a valid New Testament theme. Jesus said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to give my life a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verse 28. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Verses 4 and 5. So the idea, the analogy of a ransom is valid. For 1,000 years, the church, through that period of history to the 11th century, believed that it was a ransom, but get this, paid to Satan. Now, it's one thing to have a ransom you're going to pay to release someone who's been kidnapped. And in the analogy, we understand the three parties involved. The one who did the kidnapping, the one who was kidnapped, and the one who must pay the ransom price to set them free. So who is the one holding us? To whom was the ransom price paid? The early church, for the first 1,000 years, said it was paid to Satan. Now that's kind of distasteful to most of us. And it was to them. A little bitty book, small book, written by Anselm of Canterbury in 1098, changed all things. The little book in English is Why God Became Man. In that little discussion, he reversed it and changed that notion that Jesus died as a ransom price paid to Satan. But what did he put in its place? He advocated that Jesus' death was a satisfaction to God because of his holiness, and that there was a demand placed upon someone because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And that justice, that holiness of God had to be satisfied. So they had this theory called the satisfaction theory of the death of Christ. By the way, these can't be isolated the way I'm doing. Because it's possible for you to hold to more than one concept of the atonement. Most people have, most churches have over the ages. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, there is an idea of a ransom. It's just not that it should be paid to save. It's a valid analogy. But if you press these analogies too far, you end up with something that it ought not to be. That's the problem with it. The Protestant Reformation movement in the 15th century also adjusted the notion of the atonement a little bit further. It agreed with the notion of satisfying the demands of God's holiness. But it also said that Jesus' death was a substitution. He died in our place. They called it penal substitutionary atonement. That is, the substitution involved a penalty to be paid. And Jesus paid it by his death. Penal substitutionary atonement since the 15th century has been held widely. Churches of Christ primarily, though not universally, primarily embrace the penal substitutionary view. I want to tell you that that view has been under severe attack now for a long time. And that not everyone agrees with the notion of substitutionary atonement. And yet we have Peter saying that Jesus suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Or John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he gives his life for the sheep. John 10, 11. Substitutionary atonement is in the book. But it can be distorted. It can be misunderstood. And people will argue against it. There's another way to think about what happened on the cross, and that is through the long history of sacrifice. The sacrificial system from the book of Leviticus began with Cain and Abel. One offering of grain offering because it was a farmer. And the other offering a blood sacrifice because he was a shepherd. Both of those were accepted under the law of Moses, though the law wasn't in effect with it. But if you follow the notion of a sacrificial system, it follows and goes all the way to the cross. John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is described there as a lamb. Lambs were offered. Their blood was shed. You had two goats in the Old Testament. We even use the expression today, scapegoat, because somebody takes the blame. They confessed the sins of Israel on the head of the scapegoat and sent it out in the wilderness. Wouldn't let it come back. In fact, they would kill the goat before it let it come back. They'd push it over a cliff. But the other goat was to be sacrificed. Jesus fulfills both of them. He is the one upon whose head our sins were confessed, and he suffered outside the gate. The Hebrew writer said. He's also the one that was to be sacrificed, whose blood was shed. The goat who died. They had a name for them as they cast the lot. One was for Aziel and the other for Jehovah. Jesus fulfilled both. So there are a lot of ways, many different ways in which you can think about the atonement, all of them valid in and of themselves, until you distort them, until they go too far. I agree with almost all of the various views of the atonement, as long as they all are held in proper perspective. What is behind the notion of being bought for the price? Let me give you just a couple of texts from the New Testament. Paul met with Ephesian elders at Miletus, Acts 20, and he said to them that they were to take heed to themselves and to the church, over which the Holy Spirit made them overseers, which he purchased, there it is, with his own blood, Acts 20, 28. There's the concept of the church being bought or purchased by a purchase price, which was the death of Christ. Amen. When Paul wrote to that sinful culture and people in Corinth, he warned them about misuse of their bodies. Body's important, just as the spirit is. But he said, I want you to flee from fornication, because the body wasn't made for that. It was made for the Lord. And he said, what? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God? Watch it now. You are not your own.
Amen.
You are bought with a price.
Right.
Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. In the very next chapter, 7, he says in verse 20, whatever state you find yourself when you're called by the gospel, stay in it. That is, as a Christian, you don't have to start bemoaning your status in life. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a man or woman, whether you're bond or free. Mm-hmm. Because you can be in Christ and be in either of those situations. Then he said, if you're called to being a servant, don't be anxious about that. If you have opportunity to be free, then be free. But if you're in Christ, you are the Lord's freeman. He sets you free. And he says, if you are called being free, then you become the servant of Christ. By the way, these aren't derogatory terms here, though they're very distasteful in most cultures throughout all generations. He's saying something positive. He's saying if you belong to Christ, you now have become the servant of Christ, not the devil. And Paul's favorite expression about who himself, how he described himself, wasn't, you know, I'm an apostle. That's not how he referred to himself most often. He said, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. Paul's favorite expression was a servant of the Lord.
Amen.
Jesus' death helps us to switch from being owned by Satan and a servant of sin to being bought, and the ownership changed, whereas now we belong to the Lord. Someone said that we belong to God doubly so, twice. Number one, by creation, we are his. And number two, we've been bought again. Two ways in which we belong to God. And he said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, here's the reason why. You should not be anxious about the state in which you're called. Abide in that calling, for you were bought with a price. There were some false teachers in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
And he reminded them, John did, about the false prophets of the Old Testament. He said, they have it, you'll have it. And these false teachers will come and deny the Lord who bought them. There it is again, the notion of a purchase price. I don't believe this is to be confused with the idea of a ransom, though they're similar. I don't believe that's what he's saying. But there is the notion of ownership. There is the notion of being purchased by something or some amount, and that you therefore belong to another. You remember Hosea of the Old Testament? It was told in a strange way to go marry a harlot. That represented the harlot, the adultery of the nation of Israel, the spirit. And he said, go marry this woman named Gomer. All these names mean something to children. And he married this woman, but she kept up her adultery. So much so that he sent her away, and she became a servant of another. She belonged to someone else now. And Hosea was told by God to go purchase her. And he did. For 15 pieces of silver and some barley. Probably indicating the price of a slave, which was 30 pieces of silver. So there's the notion of God purchasing the nation of Israel through the story of Gomer, and Hosea. So that is a prominent theme in the Bible, this idea of a purchase price. Let me remind you of an Old Testament background for this. God redeemed his people out of Egyptian bondage. He set them free. He delivered them out of the mighty hand of Pharaoh, baptized them in the Red Sea, and they were marching toward the Promised Land. After a few weeks of marching, they ended at the foot of Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they were told, through the law that was given to Moses, how to build a tabernacle, what to put in it, and what it all meant. Now, the building of that tabernacle was interesting. You find the story in Exodus 26, Exodus 30, and Exodus 38, parts of it. So they've already been redeemed. They're free. They're no longer in bondage. And yet the story says something about atonement money that they had to give. Now this is strange because here we go now. Here's the nation of Israel having to pay for their atonement. Now it wasn't much money, man. It was only half a shekel. And those are weights, like talents of gold or silver. These are measurements of those precious metals. And it would be an amount of money. We could translate it into dollars, but it would be difficult for us to compare. But it's a small amount of money. So when they built the tabernacle, the people of Israel were told, you are to bring the atonement money, half a shekel each, for everyone 20 years and above. Well, how many were they? The text tells us there were 603,000 people, 550, that were 20 years of age and above. So when they gathered all this money together, which was just a tax, a very small amount of money, and yet when they gathered it all together, the silver was melted down and blocks were poured, 100 of them. And then they had these posts that made up the tent for the tabernacle. And they had these silver hooks at the top of each post by which they hung the curtains that were made of blue and purple. They were dyed beautiful colors. And the top of the tent was ram's skin, and goat skin dyed red. If you were standing off at a distance and looked down at the tabernacle, which wasn't that big, by the way, the tabernacle proper was only 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. If you count that a foot and a half each for each cubit, the 30 would be 45 feet, the 10 would be 15. 45 by 15. That would be about the half the size of this whole thing. Do you know when the temple was built later? The temple was twice the dimensions. Instead of 30, it was 60 long. Instead of 10, it was 20, be about the size of this auditorium. And the thing was divided into two parts. Two-thirds of it was the holy place, and one-third of it was the most holy place, in which only the high priest could enter. Mm-hmm. But here it is, this tabernacle was resting upon what? Atonement money. Silver blocks under each post for it to be level, to give it stability. Maybe something similar to a cinder block out of which these walls are made with holes in them. There'd been something like that, and that the post slid down in. That gave it some support. But it was made of silver. It was beautiful. Things were made out of gold, silver hooks, beautiful purple and blue dyed curtains, and the top of the thing from a distance was covered, looked like blood. It was red. A lot of imagery there, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
The skin, red. The whole tabernacle covered with red, signifying blood. Oh, what in the world is going on here about this atonement plan? It was given one time until the tabernacle was built and later the temple. In the New Testament, when you reach the story of the temple in the New Testament, the temple tax was the same as the half shekel given in the beginning. That is, every year, every male 20 years and above gave a half shekel for the maintenance of the temple. It was paid to carpenter, mason. People could work with the curtains and repair them and replace them. Small amount of money. And the rich and the poor gave the same amount. Everybody gave the same amount because it was a small amount of money. It'd be like for us giving $5. Small amount of money. They came to Jesus because they were watching him with an eagle's eye. And they noticed that Jesus and the apostles didn't pay the temple tax. Matthew 17, verse 24. Why aren't your disciples, why doesn't your master pay the temple tax? Well, he gave them an answer. He said he was a free citizen of the country. And it was not lawful, it was not something he was breaking there not to pay it. But he said, nevertheless, keep from offending the Pharisees. Peter, why don't you go back and catch fish? And when you pull the fish out, look at his mouth. You know, I'd like to pay my taxes, don't I? He said, look at his mouth, and guess what you'll find? One sheep. He said, enough for me and you. Peter and Jesus paid the tax. Keep from offending the Pharisees. There it is in the New Testament. A shekel. Half a shekel being given. It was called atonement money. And then we reach the New Testament and it talks about being bought with a price. We just had a collection a moment ago. Were we purchasing part of our salvation? By the money we gave. No. You might question the atonement expression in Exodus 26 and 30 and 38, but he was no different than them offering animal sacrifices. Did the blood of the animals, goats, sheep, pigeons, did their blood really atone for their sin? But can't take away your sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. And so there were other reasons why it was done. We have sacrifices in the New Testament, not blood sacrifices, but we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We're to sacrifice for the church. Is that part of our atonement? Part of it. But there's a reason for it. One reason we offer sacrifices is to help other people. We sacrifice for the poor. we have a program in the Hopewell area where the poor and the needy, we don't make a distinction between the homeless and the non-homeless. Everybody wants to can come and have a meal. We do it on Thursday night every week. And another church does it on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, even Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. They get a meal every day of the week in walking distance of downtown Hopewell. Now, are we doing that in order to save ourselves? No. It's not atonement. We're doing it to benefit people who need it. We're doing it because of the love of God, because that's what Christ would do. There are many reasons for doing what we do in a sacrificial way in the church, but one of them is not for the atonement. So we are running aground in a ship if we think that part of the atonement price was paid by Jesus Christ and the rest of it was paid by us. Don't ever get that notion in your head. Neither does it mean that we ought not sacrifice. We should. We should give. And we do. But it doesn't mean that we're paying part of the purchase price for our redemption. You know, to reverse this just for a moment, about treasure and money, Jesus told two parables that are only one sentence long, or one verse long, in Matthew 13, 44, 45. One of them was a man walking across the field, and he stumbled upon some buried treasure. And he said, "Wow, look at this." So he went and sold all of his belongings so that he could buy that land where the treasure was. And then he said there was a merchant who had been in the business of searching for pearls. He wanted the best pearls he could find. One day he ran across one he had never seen before. And he wanted that pearl at a great price. He went and sold everything he had so that he could have that pearl at a great price. I teach first principles classes for young people, teens, preteens. And I have them to read those two verses. And I want the young people to tell me what is the treasure. What is the pearl of great price? And one test for the maturity of a young person to see if they're ready to obey the gospel is, do they understand symbolic language, figurative language, metaphorical language? About the fifth grade and up, they begin to understand that. And you can test them real quickly. Read the parables of Jesus to them. And I ask them, can you identify the parts of this parable? What is the storm in Matthew 7? What is the rock? What's the sand? What's the house? And I see if they can identify it. In Matthew 13, treasure. Pearl of great price. Man pays everything he has in order to give. That's a reversal of it, isn't it? It isn't God purchasing us. Here we are willing to give everything so that we can get this treasure. And that treasure, you could say several things. You could say, it's the kingdom of God. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like this. You could say it's the gospel of Christ. You could say it's the free gift of salvation. But it's something that that man wanted. And he was willing to give everything for it. There was a rich man that came to Jesus once and he said, "Good master, what do you think, what do you want me to do so that I might have eternal life?" He was a young man and extraordinarily rich. He was a ruler. Jesus said, "Go sell what you have and give to the poor. Come follow me." That man valued his riches greater than the treasure that Christ was going to give him. He went away sorrowful because he had no riches. One way to think about this tone, then, is the notion of being purchased with a price. What was the price that God paid to make us change ownership from being a servant of the devil and sin to being a servant of righteousness? The purchase price was his own son. You know, if you only pay $100 for a car, that means you're not getting much of a car. You've seen some of the vehicles. I've seen these trucks. $45,000 for a truck. Well, that leaves most preachers out, I think. But it also shows what you're getting, doesn't it? When you have the purchase price being the death of Christ, that shows how much God valued you.
Amen.
It's how much you mean to him. And he was willing to pay this amount for us to belong to him. I believe that that's part of the story of the atonement. It's not all of it. It's just part of it. But it's a good part of it, and it's a good way to think about it. Through the atonement, through the purchase price, through being bought with Christ. Glorify God, therefore, in your body and in your spirit. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here today. If you would like to respond to the invitation to receive the great treasure of the gospel, to the atonement, to be reconciled to God, we invite you to understand. Sit down.